going to encourage you to find the outline in your bulletin and try to follow along there and sort of keep up with the different points. We're doing something different today with each of the men participating. But we've chosen a topic which I think is really which is important and vital to the church. And we're talking about worship, and you'll notice the title, Teaching Truth Through Corporate Worship. And you're going to see in all the passages that we share with you today that we're bringing to you what the Bible teaches and what the Word of God says about worship and the importance of worshiping together as believers. Now, I want to introduce to you the first couple of verses, and you'll notice that our central idea is that worship is the holistic response of our lives to the glory of God. When we think about worship as being holistic, we're thinking about the importance of worship. When you consider this and you think about it, worship permeates every part of our Christian experience. Worship permeates our life as Christians. You're going to see in the scriptures, this many scriptures that we share with you today, as we think about corporate worship, we're thinking about church as a family, church as a ministry together, church as a team working together to do the work of God. The church is God's vehicle through which He wanted to continue His ministry. Now, I want to start by just introducing the Great Commission to you, given, and most of us are familiar with this when you think about Matthew. That it should be Matthew 28, 19 and 20. It says Matthew 18, but Matthew 28, 19 and 20, which reads, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, I want you to think about the relationship of that. Discipleship is the key element of God's kingdom agenda. It's the visible involvement, the visible presence, the visible manifestation of God's rule over His church and over every area of our life. And when we use the word holistic, we're just thinking about every area of our life and commitment to God. Now, the effectiveness of a church is always evaluated not in the number of people or the number of its members, according to what Jesus taught us in the Great Commission. The effectiveness of the church is measured by the discipleship making. Are we producing disciples? See, the word disciple just simply means a student, a follower of Jesus Christ. If you've received Jesus as your personal Savior today, your next step is to become a follower, to become a student, to become a lifelong learner. And that's why church is so important. Now, the church will remain impotent and ineffective if we don't take this mission at heart. Let me share a scripture passage from 1 Timothy 3:15 with you. And this is a great verse, and I hope that you'll note some of these verses and mark them down and go back and look at them later. But think about what he says in the fullness of this verse. Paul writing to Timothy about the early church ministry, and he said in verse 14, "I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon." But in verse 15, he goes on to say, "But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." Now, you're going to hear us emphasize that word truth today. And when we mention truth, we're just talking about the inspired Word of God. We're talking about biblical foundational doctrine, that which God has given us. And you see Paul just simply here instructing Timothy how he and how you and I ought to behave and how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God, in the church, and how to manage church affairs as leaders. Timothy must comply with Paul's directions because the church belongs to God, and he says the church is the pillar. It is the support, and it's the foundation of truth. If church members and affairs do not conform to the standards set forth in this epistle, then the bulwark of truth, the church, will be seriously undermined. And that's why we see churches destroyed today, is when they walk away, when they begin to tolerate and compromise God's truth, God's foundation, God's doctrinal foundation. And when that's seriously undermined, then the church, again, must be challenged to uphold the truth of God's revealed word. You ought to go to a church where the preacher is going to open the Bible and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Not my philosophy. Not what I want to share with you culturally or politically. Although some of those might fit into the message or in the passage of Scripture. But you want to go to a church where the pastor is going to open the revealed word of God, the truth, the content of Christian faith, as recorded in Scripture. Now let me share one other verse with you before our next speaker comes, and that's John 17:17. And John chapter 17, that is really the Lord's Prayer, because the whole chapter in John 17 is Jesus praying to God. And it's broken up into three sections. He prays to God. He prays about God. Then he prays about us. And then he prays about the church as a whole. But in that verse 17, he simply said, "Sanctify them by the truth." Now, that word sanctified means to be set apart. The idea of sanctification is the setting apart of something or someone for a particular purpose. And so he says, "Sanctify them by the truth." And then he simply says, "Your word is truth." So Jesus is teaching us there that to be sanctified is to set apart for God's purposes. Every Christian, when you invite Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior, God says, "I want to set you apart for a particular purpose. I have a purpose for your life. I have a plan for your life." And that's why he pulls together just people with different gifts and different backgrounds and different opportunities, and he brings us together as a team in order to do God's work. And this process happens through when you and I take God's truth, and then we internalize it, and we understand that this is God speaking to us. And so think of the Word of God like food. And he's saying, "I want you to continue to feed yourself with the food that I have given you." Now please follow along as we continue in these themes. And these next five themes are themes that ought to teach and cultivate worship as a part of the church ministry.
Scripture. A question to think about. Why is Scripture such an important aspect of worshiping the Almighty God? The Lord reveals in the Bible that he guided human writers to record his message to mankind. One of the central passages on the inspiration of Scripture is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. God spoke the following message through Paul. all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. From this verse, we understand that all of Scripture is God-breathed, God-inspired, both the Old and the New Testament. All of Scripture is perfect and true, since it came from a perfect and true God. In His holy word, God has revealed His glory, majesty, and splendor. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and present everywhere. The Most High God, worthy of our total worship and allegiance. And these other verses are not going to be up on the screen. My apologies, I've added a few since the slides went to production, but I'll repeat the references. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 through 13. Again, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name." The Lord also inspired David to write about the perfect law of the Lord that gives joy to the heart and light to the eyes. This is Psalm chapter 19, verse 7 and following. Again, Psalm chapter 19. "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." Scripture also reveals God the Father's great love for everyone in the world by sending His only Son to die as the perfect sacrifice so that we can be saved from the consequence of our sin if we believe in Jesus and confess that He is Lord. In John chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And in Romans chapter 10, God spoke this truth through Paul: "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." And in verse 13, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." How can we not worship such a loving, gracious, merciful God? Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much. May we continue praying that God will draw us closer to Himself as we seek Him with all our being, and that He will help us understand His Scripture as we study it reverently, and that He'll give us the wisdom and desire to apply His Scripture to our lives for His glory. And may we worship Him in spirit and in truth.
Good morning, everyone. I am Christopher, the associate pastor and a deacon here as well. I'll be covering song, which I think is kind of ironic because I don't really sing outside of, in my house. My wife was shaking her head, I don't really sing at all. But I actually chose this one over the other ones. But we'll be in Psalms 95, 1 through 2. And within that song is talking about singing to give praise, to glorify God. And that can be in different ways and in different forms, right? You can praise here at church. You can praise at your house. You can praise at your work for what God has done in your life. To give thanks for all that you have had, the many blessings that he has bestowed upon you. And we can even give him praise when he gets us through the fire sometimes, our trials and tribulations. Because through him is the strength that gets us through it. So Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. And depending on where you grew up church-wise, I know everybody was Baptist, some people converted over, some people were other religions. But even within that, different religions, different denominations within Christianity, sometimes some of those churches don't like you to sing, don't like you to worship, don't like music as part of it, because it's frowned upon. They want you just to focus on God and God's word. But in doing so, you negate the part of where you give him praise. Where this morning we sung, right? We heard Keith sing as well. In those three songs, we're talking and we're praying about how God has impacted us in some capacity, right? We're giving thanks. We're glorifying. We're giving glory for the 213 years that Rock Hill has had and continues to have. In doing so, we're amplifying our worship through song. I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. Just raise your hand if you know who these people are. Does anybody know this is Christian contemporary artist, Toby Mac? All right. CeCe Wayans? All right. This might be a curveball because not everybody listens to it. Lecrae. Some of y'all weren't going to raise your hands, but I saw the heads shaking. That's good. All right. Everybody should know this one. Carrie Underwood. Okay. I just saw everybody's hands on that one. All of them, even Carrie Underwood, I know she's mainland country, but she's also Christian. They preach and they talk about God in their music. Some are different types of Christianity and genres within that, but they're always glorifying him. Sometimes they'll use Bible verses to talk about what God has done. Sometimes they'll even sing psalms so others can hear it. But as Valerie did earlier and as Keith did today, we're singing, just like you were singing with the words on the screens today. And it's easy to get lost and go through the motions. Even if you think about the doxology, right? You see how you can easily just repeat the words, but are you focusing on the words? Thank God for all whom blessings flow. Right? We can get lost. We can get lost in our daily shuffle in life. Sometimes when we come in that church, we have a lot of things on our shoulders. And we can sing the songs because the words are on the screen. But are we focusing on those words? Are we listening to others sing those words? And how we worship in church should be how we worship in our private lives. We shouldn't just come here on Sunday and special holidays or even the homecoming for Rock Hill to give him praise only on those days. 365 days a year, And hopefully all of us live several years, plenty enough time to worship God, to give him thanks. Even if you're like myself, don't have a great voice when you talk about singing, but you can still worship. Because it's not about you, it's about him. And that's where the praise and reverence comes, right? We're praising God. Praising him for everything that we have. Sometimes we're even praising him for the challenges he puts us through. Because those challenges are a step into a new challenge that you will overcome through God, through his son. I know everybody's story here is different, right? Of how you came to Christ. But the common denominator is you came to Christ through those circumstances, through your history. It doesn't define you, only God does. And God loves you and only wants the best for you. So I'm going to go to talk about Psalms, which is 150 of them, so that's plenty of time to praise God. I'm going to jump over to Ephesians 5:19-20. And if you got the Pew Bible, it is on page 829 to help you. Ephesians 5:19-20. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as a psalm spoke about, just as Ephesians speaks about, there are plenty of references within Scripture. References on people throughout history praising God, especially the Old Testament. Music was a key part of everything. Sometimes we forget about that. Sometimes when we're going to churches or we're going to a Christian concert, whatever the case, we sometimes lose sight of that. We love the artists. We love the group that's performing at the church, right? But are we truly listening? And as Pastor Creed talked about and as Doug talked about, you know, with Scripture, worship, song is just a part of it. The whole thing is what we're worried about. We're worried about what the Scripture is being taught to us. When they open the book, right? So saith the Lord, as Pastor Creed said. And that's what you should be focused on. What we're singing, what we're listening to, and what our focus should always be on. I know a lot of times people talk about how, you know, when you leave work and you have a bad day, just leave it at work. Kind of similar concept. I know people go through bad days, sometimes right before they come to church. But that mindset can cause you to disconnect from God and to lose focus. You know, he loves you. He always wants that connection with you. And as I changed the sign this morning, no one here is perfect. And God knows that. He doesn't expect us to be perfect, but he does expect us to follow him, to come back and ask for redemption when we falter. He's also there when there are troubling times in our lives to give us support and to allow us to lean on him during those times. So as I close, remember, it's just not about singing. It's about giving praise and thanksgiving to allow him to impact your heart and your mind, to allow you to be a disciple of Christ and a tool for him to use. Thank you.
Good morning. I'm going to talk to you today about prayer. My scripture won't come until my closing remarks in about 30 or 40 minutes. Prayer is not an option for Christians, right? It's essential. As Ian Bounds said, prayer is not preparation for battle. It is the battle. And so that is why Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. It is important for us to continue to understand prayer is integral to our lives as Christians. Today I'm going to talk to you about three things in prayer: the necessity of prayer, the essentials of prayer, and weapons of prayer. So firstly, the necessity of prayer. Prayer is not optional, as I said, right? It's spiritual accessory. It's not a spiritual accessory or a feel-good moment. It's basic and foundational. It's required. Jesus suggested it. In his scripture in Luke 18:1, he tells his disciples a story about a widow who has seeking justice. And she continues to go to a judge who is, basically it says, unrighteous, doesn't care about her. And so she's persistent. She continues to ask and ask and ask. And eventually the judge gives her what she wants, not because he's righteous, but because he's tired and listening to her. And Jesus says, he shows his disciples this because he says, you should always pray and never give up. We don't have time to unpack what that means here today, but it's the word. Should is not a casual word that's used here. It's instructional. If Jesus, the Son of God, makes prayer a priority, and oftentimes he went away to be by himself in order to pray, that's not something that we can take lightly. It's not something that we can take on the side, right? That's something he wants us to do. Without prayer, our spiritual lungs collapse. We don't just lose power. We lose connection with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Prayer is breath, alignment, obedience. It is how we are close to God. Jeremiah 33:3 says, ask me things. Ask me, and I will give you remarkable answers to remarkable secrets, things that you don't know. That's a command with a promise. If you're not asking, you're missing out. We don't pray to be polite or to be pious. We pray because it's mandatory for our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for wisdom. We pray for life. Prayer is not optional. Prayer is essential. I believe the three essential parts of prayer are faith, fervency, and righteousness. Faith, it says in Hebrews 11:6 that is impossible to please God without faith, and that those who know him, I'm not going to paraphrase, I'll read it exactly. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. So if you're born again today, you have faith, right? Because there's no way you can come to the Lord Jesus Christ without faith. Faith in believing who he is, believing in what he's done on the cross, believing that he died for your sins, right? So you have faith. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, after this service, one of the deacons or pastors will teach you how you can be sure to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Fervency is an old word that means pleading, right? It says in James 5:16, the essential prayers of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. The last is righteousness. It says in Psalm 66:18, if I had not confessed my sins in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And for those of you who are husbands, in 1 Peter 3:7, it admonishes us that if we don't treat our wives right, it's a hindrance to our prayer. God is really looking at our hearts, right? Right living, righteousness, our right living, in order for it not to hinder our ability to pray and reach his presence. Finally, the weapons of prayer. Prayer isn't just communion, it's confrontation. It's how we take ground. It's not how we preserve ground, right? Our prayer life is to take ground from Satan. Ian Bounds calls the weapons that move heaven and defeats hell is prayer. We have, 2 Corinthians 10:4, Ephesians 6:18 tells us that prayer is critical to defeating the power of Satan. Prayer tears down ties. It fights for families and churches and futures. It doesn't ask. It wages war in alignment with the will of God. When we pray, we are a partner with redemption. We pray because we are asked to, but it is how we take ground away from Satan. As I wrap up, what is prayer? Ian Bounds says, the church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men and women. Not better programming, but better surrender. Sometimes I think about, people think about prayer the way I think about, I look in the mirror every once in a while and I'll see this guy and I'll say, he doesn't look like he did when he married his wife 25 years ago. And I'll complain about that and my wife will say, maybe if you stopped eating after dinner. And I'll consider it for a second and I say, nah, because I know personally I could bring Mr. Atlas out of this body anytime I want. However, Julie's a little more skeptical because she says, I don't really see you doing it. But, you know, that's like prayer, right? We cannot transform our lives without training, right? We can't transform our lives without kneeling. We cannot, without really surrendering. God is not a vending machine where we can type in a code and get holiness on the go, right? It just doesn't work that way. Jesus didn't say, negotiate with me. He said in Luke 9:23, if anyone wants to be a follower, he must give up his own way and take up your cross daily and follow me. My favorite scripture, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Then if my people who are called in my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them from heaven and I will forgive their sins and restore their land. This is not spoken in panic, right? This scripture is God talking to Solomon after he has dedicated the temple to God, right? It's not a verse for the desperate, right? It's an invitation to the devoted, a call to humility and presence and repentance. Corrie Ten Boom said something once I loved, right? She said, is God the steering wheel of your life or the spare tire, right? So today, let's not be one of those who promise God in the pit, right? Let's be one who prays in a quiet. Because prayer doesn't just shape our lives, it shapes the world.
I was told to keep it crisp, so I'll just say, praise the Lord and sit down. No. I'm speaking on the holy ordinance of baptism and communion. First of all, baptism is important because Jesus commanded it, didn't he? Matthew 3:11, John said, I baptize with water for those who repent of their sins and turn to God. But someone is coming soon, greater than I am, so great that I am not worthy to be his slave or carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, with fire. You recall the tongues of Pentecost. However, I want you to recall or be mindful of Paul clearly taught that we receive the Holy Spirit as Savior. So when do we receive the Holy Spirit? That's what I was trying to say. We receive the Holy Spirit. It takes a permanent residence in us the moment we believe. Okay. And in Matthew 3:13-17, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John sought to prevent him by saying, you're coming to me? He says, I should be baptized by you. And Jesus told John, he said, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill righteousness. Well, what does fulfill righteousness mean? Okay, there's a lot of little descriptives in the Bible that we just kind of blow right past because we don't understand what it means, and so, you know, we don't get it. What did he mean, fulfill righteousness? Well, there are several reasons. One is, immediately follows the context, and the other is rooted in early biblical context. First, baptism confirmed Jesus is the Messiah. And second, it confirmed that John was the forerunner of the Messiah. Both Jesus and John were acting in the fulfillment of prophecy. Then John baptized him. Now, I want you to think of baptism as the core of a kind of spiritual warfare. Repentance, deliverance, sanctification. It is affirmed by renouncing Satan and his works and one's complete and absolute allegiance to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's it in a nutshell. Now, I want you to think in terms of ordinance. What does an ordinance mean? Ordinance should not be confused with the term sacrament, okay? Some Protestant churches use the term interchangeably, but it is generally applied to the Catholic denomination. the Catholic Church has seven sacraments that, when they're accomplished, they're thought to be means of God's grace and blessing for salvation and sanctification. This is a belief of sanctification or salvation by works. We don't believe that, okay? The ordinance of baptism is generally not thought of as a conduit of grace, but simply practiced and commanded by the Lord to be performed. Ordinances are determined by three factors. They were instituted by Christ. They were taught by the apostles and were practiced in the early church. Baptism and communion are two rites most evangelicals consider ordinances. Neither is a requirement for salvation. You with us there? Neither is a requirement for salvation. Evangelical and Protestant, So, what we believe is salvation is a free will gift from God, grace, and is unmerited and unearned and undeserved by the recipient. That's it in a nutshell. Now, when considering communion, we should remember that the Passover was the most sacred feast of the Jewish religion, right? And it commemorated the final plague of Egypt, when the firstborn Egyptians died and the Israelites were spared because the blood of the lamb was sprinkled on their doorposts. We all know that story. The lamb was then prepared and eaten with unleavened bread. God's command was that throughout generations to come, the feast would be celebrated. The story is recorded in Exodus 12. During the Last Supper, Jesus took the loaf of bread and broke it, and he gave thanks to his disciples. He said, "My body is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me," in the same way that the supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant." I want you to take that home in your mind. This cup is the new covenant. That's all of us. It's not Jews, it's Gentiles. It's all of the family of God. The new covenant, all right, which is poured out for you. And of course, he was speaking about his upcoming crucifixion. Now, the accounts of the Lord's Supper are in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, Luke 22, and John 13. You want to hear that again? The Lord's Supper is found in Matthew 26, Mark 14, 17 through 25, Luke 22, 7 through 22, and John 13, 21 through 30. Now, in closing, I'm going to make it, I think. In closing, I want to mention that the Apostle Paul wrote a cautionary note about concerning the Lord's Supper. And that's in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 29. Paul includes a statement not found in the Gospels. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." That's really important, guys. Mental, where you are mentally when you partake of the Lord's Supper. "A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself." To me, that's kind of scary. What does that mean, to partake of the bread in an unworthy manner? Well, it could possibly mean disregard the true symbolism of the bread and the cup. Forget the tremendous price that Jesus paid for our salvation. You know that after they took him down from the cross, he was unrecognizable. He was so beaten and torn up, he was unrecognizable. Okay? Or it may mean to come to the ceremony with a dead and formal ritual in mind that comes to the Lord's Supper or with an unconfessed sin. In keeping with Paul's instruction, we should examine ourselves before eating the bread and drinking the cup. Thank you.
If you look at your list, you think about the importance of worship. Worship involves scripture. Worship involves song. We worship God through prayer. We worship through the ordinances, and we worship through our stewardship. Romans 12:1, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your true worship. What is he saying there? What is your true worship? Your true worship is conforming and transforming our minds and our hearts sacrificially to the Lord. If we're going to be good stewards, it's going to require sacrifice sometimes. Sometimes we're prone to say, well, I have a decision to make here. Do I go to church? Do I do what somebody else wants me to do? And so we decide whether we're going to sacrificially respond to God's calling or whether we're going to respond to what we want to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to read a sort of a long passage, I want you to see here the teamwork that's involved in stewardship. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, but you'll see up on the screen it'll pick up in verse 3. Paul is talking about the problem of immaturity and dysfunction sometimes in the church. He said, for my part, brothers and sisters, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, since you were not yet for it. In fact, you were still not ready because you're still worldly. For since there is envy and strife among you, are you not worldly and behaving like mere humans? For whenever someone says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not acting like mere humans? What then is Apollos and what is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He gave the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's co-workers. You are God's field. You're God's building. According to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it, but each one is to be careful how he builds on it. If you think through the application of that simple scripture, it's just reminding us that that stewardship is working together as a team. A church ought to be a team that's centered around the importance of God's word, inspired God's truth, God's singing spiritual hymns unto the Lord, praying together, the ordinances, the Lord's Supper, baptism, and then as good stewards, been willing to sacrifice ourselves to the Lord. Let me just close with a great passage in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Now listen to me in closing just quickly. Just reflect with me and look at these verses with me carefully. The writer of Hebrews said, and let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works. And then you look at verse 25 as he follows that, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now read with me Warren Wiersbe's conclusion of those two verses at the bottom of your notes there. Wiersbe said, fellowship with God must never become singular or selfish. We must also fellowship with other Christians in the local assembly. Apparently, some of the wavering believers had been absenting themselves from the church fellowship. Note that the emphasis here is not on what a believer gets from the assembly, but rather on what he or she can contribute to the assembly. Faithfulness in church attendance encourages others and provokes them to love and good works. All these scriptures we've shared with you today bring us to that conclusion of the fact that God chose his church as a vehicle through which we as disciples, we as Christians, we as born-again believers grow together and worship together. And it's important that we worship together. You're worshiping together in this auditorium is a testimony to our visitors, to others, perhaps someone who does not even know the Lord. You're worshiping together as a community, corporate believers, is a witness to others of the importance of the church. And so, as Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 reminds us, our faithfulness to God is a testimony to an unsaved world. It's a testimony to believers who are struggling spiritually. Often people think, well, you don't have to go to church to worship God. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we are coming together to worship, together, to encourage one another out of love and commitment and surrender to the things of God. Let's all stand for a word of prayer as we close. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to just remind you that we have mentioned the plan of salvation and the importance of knowing the Lord as your personal Savior in a number of different ways. But the Bible is very simple, and several scripture passages were shared with you about the importance of receiving Jesus as your personal Savior. As Romans 10, 13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior today, I encourage you to call upon the name of the Lord, repent of your sins, and ask him to come into your life and to save you. If me or any of the deacons like John mentioned can help you with that, please feel free to approach us. We'll just share with you what the Bible says about how to become a Christian, how to become a believer. If we can help you in church growth and encourage you in various areas of your life, please let us help you do that. If you'll just let us know. That's why the church is here. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for these presenters. We thank you for these five areas reminding us of the importance of worshiping together as believers. We could think of the church as just a giant army of believers sacrificially serving the Jesus who died for our sins and just moving forward as a song that we used to sing years ago, Onward Christian Soldiers. That's what we are. We're Christian soldiers. The song reminds us of the importance to always be moving forward. And I pray today that thou will be our heart's desire. We thank you for this time together, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.